Can we open our Bibles, please, in the passage we read there, John chapter 4, John 4. Let's read 48 and 49. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Remember last week, I think it was in the evening, we were describing how life was incredibly tough. And we described the birth process. And you remember the image we used at that time, we spoke about a child, an unborn child, as it were, being in a jacuzzi for 9 months, just in there in a heat-controlled atmosphere. And then all of a sudden they come out into the world. I don't know if it's a mythology or not. The workings of midwives is really a deep, deep mystery as far as I'm concerned. But maybe an overzealous midwife gives us a slap, and that's the very first encounter that we have with humanity as our lungs fill with oxygen as we burst into life. Psychologists say that our first independent action is to cry. And then as we grow up, all the props are taken away. It's like a ship that's been launched, isn't it, going down the slipway. And all the things that we once trusted is pushed away before us. That indeed what life is like for so many of us. But this morning's not a gloom fest. In other words, as we look at Scripture, we're not just going to look at something which is incredibly gloomy. We're going to look at this passage, and yes, we're going to notice how life for this man was gloomy, and life for the man here in John 4 was difficult, but then something happened to him. Now, look at verse 46. We have here a very important man, don't we? We read there that he was a certain royal official there in verse 46. He was an officer and a gentleman. He was a man who was at the court of King Herod. He was someone who was extremely influential, someone who was very, very wealthy. And often we think that these two things are barriers to bad things happening. Often we think that influence and wealth and position are something that will maybe scare away all the bad things in life. But we certainly see that that's very far from the truth with this particular man. Now, what we're going to notice here is, yes, he was an officer and a gentleman, but his wee boy, that's what the Greek says, his wee boy, his wee lad, was lying there dying 20 miles away in Capernaum, and there was absolutely nothing that he could do. Well, the text is king, isn't it? So let's gather around the text this morning and let's notice one or two things in John chapter 4. Before we look at it, notice the parenthesis in verse 46. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, and the parenthesis is where he had turned the water into wine. It's a parallel incident. If you want to connect the two incidents here, always connect the first sign, which we see there in John 2, is the turning the water into wine. And notice the last verse of this chapter says that this is the second sign. So there's a connection there. Number one, they were both three-day miracles, weren't they? They both happened after the third day. Both of them had an initial rebuke. Jesus rebukes the people who are involved in the miracles. In each case, the miracles are performed from a distance. Jesus wasn't actually beside the wine when he did it. Jesus was not near the boy when he was healed. And again, in both cases, servants are involved. And it seems that the servants know more than the actual main players. It is to them that the joy of the miracle is seen. So the more you read, don't you, sign one, the water into wine, and sign number two, the healing of the official son, you see there that the same sort of thing is going on. But there's a contrast, isn't there? In John chapter 2, the first sign was at a good time. It's a wedding. It's a happy occasion. And we find there that Jesus comes in a time of joy. Jesus comes in a time of celebration. But now he comes in a time of illness and a near-death situation. He really is the Savior of the world, isn't he? He's the Savior of all types of people in all types of circumstances. And so as we come together this morning, as we come, some of us with a skip in our step. Some of us, this is the beginning of a good week. For others, it is difficult even to get out of bed in the morning. We find life such a burden, and it's tough. But the incredible thing is that He is Lord. He is Lord in the good days. He is Lord at the wedding in Cana. He is Lord in the sickbed in Capernaum. He is God of the good days and of the bad. He does not change, and He can be trusted in both and in every situation. He really is the Savior of the world. All people, all times, all circumstance. There is not a single circumstance that I can think of in this room or watching on the internet or listening in the telephone. There's not a single situation which is beyond the power of God. Let's notice one or two things we're noticing. They're not noticing them one by one this morning. We're noticing them all at once, as it were. Notice the first thing we notice here, that welcome is not worship. Do you see that in verse 43 to 45? Welcome is not worship. I don't know if you notice anything funny about the passage. Let me show you. Verse 44, now Jesus himself had pointed out that the prophet has no honor in his own country, right? He's leaving for Galilee. And it says that a prophet's got no honor in his own country. Yet, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Do you see that? Is that weird? Is that a contradiction? Well, the apparent contradiction actually elicits something very, very interesting. Jesus was a Galilee boy. He was brought up in Galilee, and so there was a certain amount of affection for him, especially after what he had done there down in Jerusalem. And the Galileans who were in Jerusalem, they'd seen him doing miraculous works, and to a certain extent, they thought, that's my boy, he's one of our people. He's one of the folk who are from our area. We know his father. That's certainly true there. But the Bible is only a partial account of what Jesus did. Jesus did a lot more than is actually recorded in the Bible. And we know that he did miracles in Jerusalem round about the Passover time. We don't know the extent of these miracles, but we know that he did these things. And the Galileans were excited about that. That's our boy, isn't it? The Nazareth lad. There was a warmth and there was a gladness about Jesus. But that is very, very different to honoring someone. That's the point of the passage, isn't it? Now, it's like many people in our own culture, they are by no means antagonistic to Jesus. A friend of mine phoned me up a couple of weeks ago, very excited. He says, David, you're in luck. I've got two tickets for the Dalai Lama in Eden Court. Would you be interested in going along to hear the man? I'm out of town that week, but would be quite interested to hear what the Dalai Lama's got to say. He's an interesting kind of religious figure, isn't he? And he was sold out in Eden Court within a day, wasn't it? You know, and everywhere he's going, he's a sellout. Folk want to hear this kind of wise, sage-like Buddhist monk who has said apparently many wise things in the course of his life. Jesus would be exactly the same today. If Jesus Christ were in Eden Court, it would be a sellout. There would be people who would welcome him. He is an intriguing teacher who is popular among thinking people today. And really, they would see him up there with the greats, like the DL and all these other people. The Pope would presumably attract the same reaction in any famous religious figure. But you see, welcome is not worship. The miracles that Jesus did were signs. They were pointing to his godness. They were pointing to who he was, that he was not just an interesting religious figure, that he was a Messiah, that he was God in the flesh. That's who he was and who he is. Yeah, welcome is not worship. They were like people, I don't know if you've been in a treasure hunt. You get the signs, don't you? You get the clues, but the clues point to something. And the clues aren't everything. The clues tell us something. They tell us to move on. The signs and the miracles tell us who Jesus is. Move on. Yeah, even this morning in our congregation, we may welcome Jesus. But that's very different to worshipping him. And where we are in our spiritually minded culture is many folk welcome Jesus. Many folk have a respect for the teachings of religious figures. I read an article in yesterday's paper. The title intrigued me. But it illustrated exactly this point. The title was, God May Not Be Great, But Religion Can Be. The author was Janice Turner, who writes for The Times, and she writes on family issues and women's issues normally, but Janice Turner writes a very interesting article illustrating this point exactly. Let me read you a little bit of what she wrote. The article begins, "Just before Christmas, lugging John Lewis bags down Oxford Street, central London, I took a phone call containing grim news. Suddenly, the garish stores and the clamor of shoppers were physically unbearable. I had to be quiet and alone. Stumbling on through the crowds, I came to a church, which I assumed, given the spate of London metal thefts, would be locked. Luckily, although deserted, it was open. I threw down my bags and sat for a long while. A lifelong non-believer, a former rowdy teenage atheist, I drank in the peace and left restored." Sounds like a testimony, doesn't it? Sounds like someone has eventually discovered who Jesus is. But it's not. She goes on and speaks about a new book, Alain de Botton. His new book is called Religion for Atheists. Religion for Atheists. And it describes this exact point. It's a kind of reaction to Dawkins. You know, Dawkins says that all religion is bad. Religious people and religion is sort of child molestation. It's where bad people are religious. De Botton says, no, religion is for atheists. Religion can give good things. A sense of community, a sense of peace, wonderful art, wonderful architecture. But it stops short of worshipping Jesus. Welcome is not worship. I wonder, where are we this morning? Have we made the mistake of thinking that our warmth, our drawing towards Jesus, our welcome for Jesus is the same as worship? It is not, because it was the Galileans who were largely behind the crucifixions. The Galileans hated him so much, unnaturally actually, because a prophet has got no honor in his own country. Honor is not the same as reception. It's not the same as welcome. Welcome and worship are different. The Galileans hated Jesus, but get this, Jesus still went, because Isaiah prophesied that. He said that he would, the Messiah would minister in Galilee and the Gentiles. He would be a light to those living in great darkness. He went into the eye of the storm where he was rejected. Do you see it from the passage? That's the first thing we notice then. Welcome is not worship. The second thing we notice, though, is that a crisis produces a cry. A crisis produces a cry. Look at verse 46. "Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum." A crisis produced a cry. This was this officer and the gentleman who has got everything together. 20 years ago, I was involved in what's called a quinquennial visit. For those of you who are interested, and I hope that there are not many, a quinquennial visit is when the presbytery come and visit a congregation. We do this every 5 years. And I was doing a quinquennial visit in one of the country congregations, and the elder, one of the elders involved, was driving his car to one of the church buildings, and I was behind him on my motorcycle. We were at Loughton Telchig, and all of a sudden he stopped, and I crashed into the back of him and fell on my motorbike. He came out, and being an old school Free Church elder, his first words were, "Always expect the unexpected." Sympathy was just oozing out the guy. But you know, it worked. Sometimes our lives do change. Now, I don't wish to be flippant, because sudden changes are, if anything, certainly not to be flippant about. But our lives can change just like that. Just like that. And this young lad's life was changed. This officer and a gentleman. Now, a few things emerged from this. Number one, the universality of human suffering. J.C. Ryle says, it is naive to think that the rich have no cares. J.C. Ryle says this, he's got a great quote, "Silks and satins often cover very heavy hearts." Silks and satins cover very heavy hearts. That's old school language, isn't it? But we can very often apply it in a congregation like this. Many of us are well-dressed. Many of us feel together. Many of us are cosmetically good, but it's hiding hearts, isn't it? Because we're a church of brokenness, where broken people come and they are ministered to by a broken man amongst broken people who know what it is to not have everything together. Here we have this nobleman, this certain royal official, and his son is sick. You know, sometimes there is a dissonance, isn't there, between the way we look and the way we are. Ryle points out, I think, that King David was happier shepherding his sheep in Bethlehem than he was ruling as a king in Jerusalem. Life was easier for him there. Yet you have this unnatural event. The boy was close to death. Stuff happens. No parent should bury their child. It's obscene. It's wrong. Many folk in the congregation, many folk watching have been in that sad situation. But it's reality. It wasn't the first funeral in the scriptures, a son being buried by his father. Abel buried by Adam. Here we see that illness hits a rich man, but illness also hits a young man. He's just a wee lad. He's just a wee boy. And he is at the point of death. The town was shocked last week at the death of that young lad up at Kilduthal, hypothermia. It's a tragic situation, isn't it? And we're shocked because it could be a boy from any one of the families in our church. It could be a boy from a street here. It could be a boy from our own church family. It could have been, couldn't it? Bill Slack from Kilduthal Christian Centre, he was quoted so well in the Courier on Friday. He said this, "When you're 16, you are invincible. And your life is ahead of you, and death is the furthest thing from your mind. But then something like this," he says, "hits you and confronts you with the fragility of life and your own human frailty. And you realize that life has got these moments as well. A crisis produces a cry." This is a man who did not cry to God, did not give Jesus a second thought, probably did not give the eternal things of God a mention. It had no place in his radar, and all of a sudden there is disaster in his life. Can some of us identify with that? Wasn't it illness that's brought us here? Wasn't it tragic circumstances that's brought us to God? Wasn't it a blow in our lives that's humbled us and taken us to our knee? This man, verse 47, he was desperate, wasn't he? He begged him, come and heal his son who was close to death. Affliction here is seen as a medicine. Do you see it like that? Wasn't it Churchill's wife, when Churchill was rejected by the electorate, 1946, wasn't it, or 45? He just won the war, basically, for Britain. And he was up for re-election, and he was in despair. And Clementine says, Winston, it's a blessing in disguise. And Churchill's great saying, well, it was some disguise, wasn't it? Sometimes blessings are like that. This was a blessing, some disguise, a mortally ill child, a child at the very hanging on to life by a thread. Some of us have got threads just now. Some of us are hanging on just by the merest grip. But it's brought us here. Brought us to God, it's brought us to Jesus. You see it? Is that a blessing? Welcome is not worship. A crisis produces a cry. Thirdly, confrontation often leads to conversion. You see that in verse 48? You know, there's an expression here that I don't like using myself. The expression is you people. You know, I personally don't like using that expression, you know, you people or these people. Because very often assumes, in my life anyway, a degree of superiority. You know, Jesus says here, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. This is strange, isn't it? And yet it is typical of the way Jesus behaves. Very often, people would come to him with a great need. Here we have a man whose son is dying, and he cries out very sincerely. He wants, come and heal my son who is close to death. Verse 47, come and heal him. And his reply, unless you people see signs and miracles and wonders, you will never believe. He said the same sort of thing to his mother in chapter 2, verse 4. He says the same sort of thing to the Syrophoenician woman who wanted some, remember the crumbs in the rich man's table story? Jesus, often his first reaction is a confrontation or it's a rebuke. But I think that in itself brings many things. Number one, it reveals that how serious are we? How serious are we about God? How serious are we about the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we serious enough not to be put off by the difficulties he puts in the way? Not to be put off by the honesty which he so often comes to us with? I think the second thing it shows this, that the way we react to criticism is often a measure of our character. Are we the sort of people who never take criticism? Are we the sort of people who never really take on board any critical words? If ever MD from the church or from leadership in the church criticizes us to the slightest degree, we're off. Or do we sit down and think, is there truth here? And remember, Jesus, in mitigation, Jesus is not talking to the official only. The you there is plural, isn't it there? In verse 48, in plural, he's talking to all the Galileans. But you know what he's saying? He's saying, you people, you like the sensational. You people, you like the action. You're like spiritual tornado chasers. You see them? Sometimes you see the movies of folk in the US, in the Midwest there, I don't know, in Nebraska or one of these big, wide blue sky states, chasing the tornadoes, chasing the action. Some folk like the buzz of a church, you like the buzz of a full, a well-attended church, you like the buzz of exciting worship, however they may define that. They like action. They like community. They like things that the church and Christianity and Christ brings, but they're not really interested in him. Jesus is saying, you guys, you want the superficial benefits of my work, but you don't want me. You know, the psalmist says, whom do I desire? Besides you, there is none on earth. There is no one I would want before you. I want you, Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus and silver and gold. God is my passion. Jesus is my love. Christ is everything. And if I have him, I have absolutely everything I need. Our walk with God often starts with a hard question. Our walk with God often starts with Jesus through his word, through his people, through ministry, whatever, coming with a hard question. Are there some folk and they maybe just turn up in church and whenever one sees them, you think, oh, what's wrong in their lives? Started to pray again, have we? I know that very often it's when a crisis comes, I'm praying more than I've done before. But what happens? You see, there's so much about this man that's wrong, isn't there? He really doesn't get it right at so many levels. He's one of, you know, these people, like many of us who are, you know, casualty Christians. When something's going wrong in our lives, that's when we run to God. That's when we come to church. That's when we pray. And what does God do? He accepts us. He accepts us. No word of, you only need me when you're desperate. Not the slightest. Do you need him? Are you desperate? Have you been ignoring him for months? And now you think, I need you. He's coming. He's here. Fourthly, flawed faith often leads to true faith. See that in verse 49 onwards? There were many flaws. We've seen one already. He only wanted Jesus when there was a need in his life. See the other flaws? He says, verse 49, sir, come down before my child dies. He feels that he has to be physically there at Capernaum to heal the child. He feels that Jesus is impotent in some way that he's not able to get to him. He feels that, come down before my child dies. He doesn't believe that Jesus could raise him after he died. You see the flaws there? That indicate a weakness of faith. This is not strong faith. Faith's like that. Mine is. This man's was. Maybe you've got perfect faith. Maybe you're someone who never flags, never fails. Maybe you're someone who's strong. I'm not like that. I'm more this guy than you. But faith's like that, isn't it? It develops incrementally. But the changes in verse 50. Sir, come down before my child dies. The hinge is in 50, isn't it? You may go, your son will live. See the next words. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. That's a miracle, folks, verse 50. In the original is extremely interesting, apparently. His whole demeanor after that is relaxed. Verse 51, especially while he was still on his way, he believed so implicitly that he just picked up his work where he left off. That's the idea here in the vocabulary and in the grammar. He'd rushed to see Jesus, and now he's casually going back. Now, this is the essence of faith. The man took Jesus at his word. Here's the closure. This is faith, folks. Faith is taking Jesus at his absolute word. Will he save you? If you ask, he will. There's not a lot more to say. I could spin it out for another 2-hour sermon if you wanted, but the man took Jesus at his word. Trust. We may not get all our questions answered. We may not get all everything ticked. The church may not be perfect. I may not be perfect. You may not be perfect. But Jesus is. The word was enough. We have this phrase, don't we? Seeing is believing, but in faith it's the other way around. Believing is seeing. And in faith, belief comes before sight. It's the opposite of verse 48. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. It's when we believe that then we see the signs and the wonders. It's when we believe that we see Jesus and all that he is in his kingdom power. What happened here is remarkable. He didn't rush home. He just casually walked back. And his servants met him when he was almost home. Your son will live. And he realized, when did this happen? It happened at the verse 50 time, the exact time when Jesus said, your son will live. Flawed faith often leads to true faith. Can I appeal to those this morning who have got flawed faith? Those of us who haven't got it all together, those of us who have made fundamental mistakes and who err in many areas of our lives, will we take him at his word? Will we just embrace the simplicity of the gospel? It's been a great passage, isn't it? So many things. Welcome is not worship. A crisis produces a cry. Confrontation often leads to conversion. Flawed faith often leads to true faith. Make that step now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the believability of Scripture. Thank you for the royal official. We can relate to him, Lord, because we are that man with our flawed faith, with our mistakes. We pray for those who are having a crisis day and a crisis life. May they see in that disguise your hand and indeed your blessing. As a people, as families, help us today to take Jesus at his word. Speak now. Draw us to you. Amen. Let us now give God praise. Let's worship him. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond
all measure.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us today and always. Amen.